Our scripture this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Joseph reassures his brothers. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers their sins and the wrongs they committed you in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he assured them and spoke kindly to them. May God add his blessings upon the reading of his word.
On me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on, for it won't be long till you're gonna need somebody to lean on. When you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. Lean on me, it won't be long till you're gonna need somebody. Has called me You know you can call me if you're weary. Heavy laden, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. You can call on me.
Let's pray just for just a moment. Father, thank you for that promise that we can lean on you and know that your strength is more than able to hold us up. Father, help us to trust that, even when it comes to the deepest hurts and parts of our soul where we so desperately need your strength. Lord, may we open those dark places to your light today, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I think a lot of you know, Teresa and Wyndham and I get fairly regular visits from her mom and dad and from my mother. And generally, when the family's in town, they come to church with us. And I want you to know that I really appreciate the fact that whenever they do show up at Calvary, they always receive a warm welcome from those of you who get the chance to spend a few minutes with them. But the one member of my family who you have not had a chance to meet is my father, who passed away back in 1999. And I must say that I really wish you would have had a chance to get to know him. I received an awful lot of gifts from my dad, many of which continue to have a profound impact on the way that I do life and ministry. My love for learning and reading and thinking deeply about what I believe are qualities that my dad passed along to me. At one point in his life, he was a professional musician who actually studied at Peabody Conservatory, and so my love for music has an awful lot to do with him. Dad got me interested in semi-serious cycling, and he told awfully good jokes, which unfortunately for you is not something that my dad passed along to me. Looking back, I am able to see that many of the best things about the person that I am today have an awful lot to do with the way that my father's example nurtured and blessed me. But at the same time, I'm also able to see that along with all of those blessings came some baggage. My dad, for example, was the sole breadwinner in our family during most of my childhood, and while my brothers and I always had the things that we needed, Dad's attitude was often, I earned this money and I am going to spend it how I want. And so if he saw some new stereo equipment or maybe a tool for his workshop that caught his eye, he didn't hesitate to go out and get it, even if there were other more pressing family needs, and even if he had to go into debt to do it. Dad was not a particularly affectionate guy. And when it comes to conflict, his usual approach was to clam up and avoid it. And if I'm honest, then I've got to realize that in those ways, too, I am my father's son. Over the years, I've had to unlearn some self-centered financial habits so that I could be more family-centered. I still am not the hugger that I'd like to be. When it comes to conflict, my first response remains to run away from it rather than to dive in and deal with it. Of course, I want you to understand I'm not saying any of that in order to demean my father. I loved him, and I miss him, and I am incredibly grateful for all the ways that his example shaped my life. And what's even more, as I've gotten a little bit older, I've come to realize that some of that baggage that my father gave me really wasn't his to begin with, but instead was baggage that his family passed on to him. And all of those things together illustrate two vital biblical truths that we need to keep in mind if we want to cultivate an emotionally healthy spirituality. First of all, we need to remember that both the blessings and sins of our families going back multiple generations profoundly impact who we are today. And second, we need to be aware that discipleship calls us to put off those sinful patterns that we inherit from our family so that we can relearn how to do God's life, how to do life God's way in God's family. This is week number 3 in a series of messages that we are calling More Than Emojis, Following Jesus as If Emotions Matter. If you've been around for those first couple weeks, then hopefully you'll remember that if we want to do that, if we want to follow Jesus as if our emotions matter, then we need, first of all, to understand the warning signs of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And then, as we saw last week, we need to know ourselves so that we may know God. And today we discover that emotionally healthy spirituality calls us to go back in order to go forward. We need to break free from the destructive patterns that keep us from loving ourselves and loving others in the way that God intends, so that we can reach out and embrace the abundant life that Jesus promised. And we see that illustrated, I think, in the story that we heard a little bit earlier about Joseph. Now, just in case you don't know this already, that story is one of the longest stories in the book of Genesis. The tale of Joseph begins way back in chapter 37 when Jacob, Joseph's father, gives him either a coat of many colors, if you're a Sunday school kind of person, or an amazing Technicolor dream coat, if you're a Broadway musical kind of person. And soon afterward, Joseph announces to his brothers that he's had a dream in which all of them are bowing down to him. Not too surprisingly, Joseph's brothers don't really care for that dream all that much. And so they toss him down a well and they think about killing him. But when a merchant caravan comes wandering by, they decide that selling Joseph into slavery is a better alternative. And so begins many years of twists and turns that include some of the Bible's best known Old Testament episodes. Joseph gets sold to an Egyptian named Potiphar. And he does really well until Potiphar's wife accuses him of making inappropriate advances, and he ends up in prison. There, he develops a reputation for interpreting dreams, and it looks like he's going to get a break until his abilities are forgotten, and he languishes in prison for another 2 years. But then Pharaoh has a dream, and a former cellmate remembers Joseph's abilities, and so he's called before Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream. And as a result, Egypt is saved from a terrible famine, and Joseph rises to a position of power and authority. Not much later, who should show up but Joseph's brothers, who are seeking relief from that famine, but who don't even recognize him, and who therefore unknowingly find themselves begging for mercy from the very same brother they sold into slavery all of those years ago. Now, those of you that know the story know that there is a little bit more intrigue as Joseph takes advantage of the situation to get a little news about his father and his youngest brother. But eventually, he does help his family, and he reveals who he is. And then he has his whole clan move to his place in Egypt, where they all live happily ever after, until Jacob dies, which sets up that final scene that Mary Jo read for us from our scripture lesson this morning. And that's the story of Joseph, as we usually tell it. But before we unpack that last moment just a little, I'd like you to consider that Joseph's story isn't just about sibling rivalry that existed between him and his brothers. Instead, it is a story about family dysfunction of biblical proportions that's been brewing for generations. Consider this, for example. If you go back and read the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the previous generations of Joseph's family, you'll discover that there are some awfully unhealthy patterns that seem to keep repeating themselves in this family. For starters, there is some major lying going on. Abraham lies about his wife Sarah, claiming that she's his sister. Isaac's relationship with his wives Rebekah and Leah is plagued by all kinds of trickery. Their son Jacob is so consistently untrustworthy that his very name means deceiver. And then there's Jacob's sons who sell Joseph into slavery and lie to cover their tracks. In addition, this family struggles with what we might call the favorite son syndrome. Abraham favors his first son, Ishmael, but Sarah wants him kicked out of the family. Isaac favors Esau and plans to give him the family blessing until Jacob tricks him. And Jacob has 12 sons, but he clearly loves Joseph the best until he disappears, and then Benjamin becomes his favorite. And finally, as the story unfolds, we see a history of conflict between brothers. Ishmael and Isaac go their separate ways, giving rise, by the way, to the current divide between Arabs and Jews. Esau and Jacob become open enemies when Jacob steals Esau's birthright. And then, of course, Joseph gets cut off from his older brothers for most of his life. What are we supposed to make of that? Well, now, at the very least, it ought to remind us of the power of that biblical truth that we mentioned just a moment ago. Both the blessings and sins of our family going back multiple generations profoundly impact who we are today. And that invites us to ponder, I think, what are some of the patterns that we've inherited from the generations that came before us? What are the messages, sometimes unspoken, but still profoundly influential, that get engraved on our hearts and minds and that shape, for better or worse, the way that we deal with life? Think, for example, about the attitudes that existed in your family about money. Was money something that you spent and enjoyed, or was it really more important to save it for a rainy day? Does more money mean more success? And then where does debt figure into all of that? Is it something to be afraid of or something to not really worry about all that much? And then, to take another, there are attitudes about conflict. Is it okay for people to speak their mind and disagree even if situations get a little bit heated? Or are tensions to be avoided even if that means that everybody needs to bite their tongue? If we had more time, I'm sure that we could come up with a whole long list. Attitudes about relationships and sex, attitudes about anger and grief, feelings about church and race and politics, all of that gets profoundly shaped by our family of origin. And we haven't even mentioned some of the crisis situations that occur in family life and that often create ripples that last for years. Think about divorces and addictions and the tragedies of physical and sexual abuse. Make no mistake, there are incredible blessings that come to us from our families, but there can be some incredible baggage as well. The good news, however, is that our families don't get the final word in determining our future. God does. We might feel at times like we don't really have a whole lot of control in the way that we deal with life. We respond to things in the way that our family taught us. That's just the way that we were raised, we'll say. And sometimes we feel powerless to fight against it. But the gospel declares that your past is not your destiny. No matter how your family shaped you, for good or for ill, you have the chance to have a new destiny because you have been adopted into a new family in which you can be reparented to become the person that God always intended for you to be. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul explains that like this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit that you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And Pastor Peter Scatzero, whose writings have inspired this series, he puts it like this: "The critical factor that most significantly determines my new identity as a Christian is not the blood of my biological family, but the blood of Jesus. We are given a new name, Christian, and a new inheritance, freedom and glory and hope, and a new power the Holy Spirit, in order to live in this new life. Of course, now just because we've got access to that new life doesn't mean that it recreates us without our cooperation and our personal investment. When we give our hearts to Jesus, God forgives our past, but that doesn't mean that he erases our past. Instead, he invites us to go back so that we can go forward. He allows us to bring to him both the blessings and the baggage of our past so that we can look at it in the light of Christ and receive his help to embrace the gifts that we need to cherish and to let go of the sins that should no longer burden us and to heal the wounded attitudes that prevent us from becoming like Jesus. But what does that process look like? Well, that, I think, is where the story of Joseph that we heard from our scripture lesson comes in. And as I share this with you, I do want to give credit where credit is due. So it is important for you to know that I am really not perceptive enough to come up with some of this on my own. And instead, this comes from Pastor Peter Scazzaro and his writings about emotionally healthy spirituality. But what he does, I think, is to give us some very helpful guidance on what it means to let go of the baggage that we have in our past. And the first thing that he observes is that Joseph shows a profound sense of the bigness of God. As we've already sort of gone through, Joseph went through many years of hardship and disappointment and pain, and in his case, the majority of it could be traced directly to the sins and brokenness of his family. And yet, because he trusted in God's power and goodness, he was able to affirm in the end that you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph had faith, just like Paul tells us in the book of Romans, that in all things, even the hurtful and unhelpful things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And when we understand the greatness of God, we can be assured that our sins and our failures and even our baggage from the past can be used by God to build our future. Second, Joseph admitted honestly the sadness and the losses of his family. Most of us, I think, if we tell the truth to ourselves, would really prefer not to do much poking around in the past. It brings up feelings that we don't like, and it invites us to have conversations that we really don't want to have. And sometimes it can open up a tear in our hearts that we fear will never be mended. But the truth is that God can't heal our past until we can confess that our past needs healing. And that's why it's so significant, I think, that when Joseph's brothers ask for his forgiveness, the Bible tells us that when their message came to him, Joseph wept. He didn't try to ignore or to rationalize away the pain that he had suffered. Instead, he allowed himself to experience that pain. He grieved. And as a result, I think, he was able to offer true forgiveness and to bless even these brothers who had betrayed him. Third, Joseph rewrote his life script according to Scripture. You remember all those dysfunctional patterns that we talked about in Joseph's family? Well, let's face it, it would have been awfully easy for him to live his life based on that script of lying and favoritism and conflict, because that's the way that he was raised. That's the example he was given. But over the years, and with God's help, Joseph was able to rewrite that script. He learned how to live with integrity, and how to look out for the needs of others, and how to forgive others rather than holding a grudge. And if we will let him, God can do that for us as well. And finally, Joseph partnered with God to be a blessing. because he was willing to go back in order to go forward, Joseph was able to overcome a difficult past and to enrich the lives of the people around him. When he was sold into slavery, he prospered Potiphar by the good stewardship that he showed over his household. When he was thrown into prison, he gave hope to some other prisoners by interpreting their dreams. When he was brought to the attention of Pharaoh, he saved Egypt by preparing for the famine. And when he was reunited with his brothers, he blessed them by offering forgiveness and agreeing to provide for their families. And if we're willing to step back just a bit and look at the even bigger picture, Joseph even blessed us, because his faithfulness kept alive the promise that runs from Abraham to Joseph, and from Joseph to David, and from David to Jesus, who died on the cross so that neither sin nor brokenness, neither ungodly attitude nor family secret, neither life nor death, nor anything else in all creation would ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why it's so appropriate, I think, that we bring this message to a close by gathering at this table. Because here we do go back. Here we remember that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. But we also remember that by his wounds, through his body broken and his blood shed, we are healed. There's no mistaking the fact that there is baggage in our past. But thanks be to God, Jesus has done everything that's necessary to heal us of that baggage. Of course, not only does this table allow us to go back, it also allows us to go forward. Because here, we look ahead to that glorious day when we will sit down at a table in the kingdom of God, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things will have passed away and everything will be made new. In this moment, Jesus Christ invites us to go back to his cross and his table, so that we can go forward into the abundant life that he has promised. What will you do with that invitation? What will you do with that invitation? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep his feast. May we offer a prayer as we prepare to share this table together. Gracious God, I hope that we can be honest enough with ourselves to recognize that none of us come to this table worthily. We are all sinners, saved by grace. And not only that, but we carry within us the baggage and the wounds, perhaps well-intentioned, but still difficulties that make it hard for us to live the life of freedom and peace that Jesus offers us. But dear God, may we be reminded, not just in our heads and in our hearts, but even with our bodies today, that you allowed yourself to be broken so that our brokenness could be made whole. Gracious God, as we share this bread and this cup, may we remember the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us. And may we be fed on the gospel of Jesus so that we can have power, together with all God's saints, to live the life of the kingdom that you have promised to us. Father, thank you for those promises, and thank you for the chance to bow ourselves around this table today. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us that after the meal was over, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took a cup and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink you all of this, for this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me." I'll confess to you that as a pastor, I often find that celebrating the Lord's Supper feels difficult in some way. I mean, in one way, the beauty of listening to the organ and piano is great, and then in another way, it just seems so darn inefficient. All the time, all the effort it takes to pass out bread and juice. But you know, it occurs to me that sometimes doing life with God is inefficient. It takes time and hard work to do the things that we need to do to allow Jesus to transform us. And yet the promise of our faith is that God promises his strength to be with us at every step along the way. And so if there's some way that you need to step out to claim that healing that Jesus offers today, whether it be to place your faith in him for the very first time or to ask him to take some burden that you've been bearing and you haven't been able to deal with on your own, or maybe to become a part of this church family where, you know, we all have got our baggage. But thank the Lord we're helping each other carry it, and that's an awfully good thing.